We've been contending for the faith, examining what it means to be an evangelical. Evangelicals are those who contend for the faith, who believe what the Bible teaches, who believe that God is three persons, but one God. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They believe that the Holy Spirit is also a person and is God, but not three gods, one God. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross the penalty for sin on behalf of sinners. He was punished for our sin and rose from the dead in vindication of all that he had said and done, and is now seated at God's right hand. We've examined numerous things over the last year. We looked at the Trinity, and then at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we were looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There are people who seem to think that the Holy Spirit didn't really exist until the New Testament, and we saw that that was not the case, that the Holy Spirit was given for a variety of reasons to assist people in ruling the people, to assist people in building the tabernacle, and to work in people in a variety of different ways. And I said last week we would move on and look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which is going to be more than 1 week, because there is so much more to look at. But doubtless some people were thinking, if we're looking at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, why did you read from Ezekiel chapter 36? And the reason for that is, as we shall see also next week, there are New Testament promises, or promises in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament. And this passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 is one of those where in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, God says through the prophet, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now that is a promise for what was to come. Well, if you turn now into John chapter 3, very familiar passage. Jesus meets with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" Jesus is expressing amazement that Nicodemus is ignorant of what he's just said. And Nicodemus will say, "Well, where on earth would I have found out about this?" Ezekiel chapter 36, "I will wash you with clean water. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. That, in Ezekiel 36, is a reference to being born again. Now, being born again is something that people often associate with evangelicals and evangelicalism, although some years ago now, I think it was in the mid-1980s, Volkswagen put out an advert for their newly designed Volkswagen Golf. And the heading on the adverts was Born Again Golf. And you find the phrase being born again being banded around all over the place. Those of you who are familiar with the music of John Denver will perhaps know his song Rocky Mountain High, in which he says, you might say he was born again. And all he's talking about is someone going to the Rocky Mountains and going, wow, isn't this wonderful? He doesn't mean what we would mean. He doesn't mean what Jesus meant. And it's a common phrase to be used when someone comes to a new understanding or a new appreciation of anything. You might say that certain politicians are born again conservatives or born again socialists because they've suddenly realized, gosh, that's what we're supposed to hold to. That's what we're supposed to stand for. But it's a phrase that comes from these words of the Lord Jesus. Now, you will find if you go on to Amazon or you just do a quick Google search, you will find that there are books that tell you how to be born again. Billy Graham published a book, again, many years ago, which was entitled How to Be Born Again. But what is it that is being spoken of? Well, firstly, we have to understand how the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts. If we turn over to John chapter 16, we'll see that there is an initial work of the Spirit before someone is born again. You will find this in John chapter 16 and verse 8. Jesus is talking about the coming of the Spirit. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then verse 8. But when he comes, the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So part of the work of the Holy Spirit when Jesus sent him into the world was to convict the world of sin. And the specific sin that Jesus mentions is that people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say that the greatest of all sins is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have other examples in the New Testament about the working of the Spirit in convincing men of sin. In Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up and he preaches. And having preached and having said in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's saying to those who hear him that they are guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe in him and they happily crucified him. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So Peter tells them that they should repent and be baptized. We have an example of the way in which the Spirit works. He is not explicitly mentioned, but we can see how the Spirit works in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul is dealing with his parenthesis about the role of the law and how we are now free from the law, but people are asking questions. So we have question 1 in chapter 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, and this is why. Verse 15, why then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Chapter 7 verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. And then verse 13 is the fourth and final one of the objections Paul deals with. That which is good then bring death to me? By no means. But in chapter 7 verse 7, Paul says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. He thought he was okay. He thought he obeyed the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The Holy Spirit worked through that law, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and made Paul aware of the fact that he was a coveter. Now, we went through the 10 commandments some years ago, and we saw that this commandment should be applied to all the others. Coveting is something internal, and all the others should be considered as internal as well. And this is what Paul realized when the Spirit awakened him to what that commandment meant. The law was a matter of the internal, the inside. And he realized that everywhere he looked, he was coveting. He desired things that were wrong. And he realized, I'm not keeping the law at all. I thought I was keeping the law, but I'm not keeping the law. Therefore, I'm condemned. What hope is there for me? The only hope, of course, is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus speaks about the work of the Spirit in the heart of being born again, coming from Ezekiel, having the heart of stone that's in our hearts taken away and being replaced by a heart of flesh, something dead and lifeless being replaced by something living, that's what being born again is referring to. Indeed, we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and there also we read about the same concept. Being born again, receiving new life. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God made us alive. This is what Jesus meant when he talked about being born again. New life being implanted within the soul of dead unbelievers. Brought to new life. Being born again. But this is clearly something that is a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, in giving new life to a person. This is not something that I can do for myself. This is something that God does. And here we have an important point, that this means that if we are not chosen by God, there is no hope for us. Now, people will then say, but surely I have a choice. Well, go to a graveyard and say to the people of the graveyard, I'll give you £1 million each if you will only rise up out of your graves. And you can be safe in the knowledge that not a single one will rise. So you don't even have to have £1 million, because you'll never have to pay it out, because all those in the graveyard are dead. We all, by nature, are spiritually dead. Dead towards God. We show no interest in God. Some people say they have an interest in God, and yet they are not godly. It is only when God comes and works in the heart are we able to repent and to believe. So this tells us that the New Testament doctrine of election, it's not really a New Testament doctrine either, it's a biblical doctrine, because you find this throughout the Old Testament as well. God chooses who will be saved, and thank God, God chooses to save some. If God did not choose, no one would be saved, because we would all be dead in trespasses and sins, and we would all go to the judgment unforgiven. But thank God, he is gracious and chooses some. We hope he has chosen many. We hope he has chosen most of the people currently alive in the world today. But we do not know. And we have no way of knowing. And we will not know until the judgment. And then we will see how many God has chosen. How many God has spiritually raised from the dead in order that they might repent and believe. But until that work of the Spirit of God in the heart, no one will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very humbling. We cannot say, aren't I wonderful because I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly there are many who have that attitude. Some of them might well be believers, but many not, sadly. But it's humbling. It's humbling also for a preacher. You can be the greatest preacher that the world has ever known. And yet, people are only converted because of the work of the Spirit of God. God will take the words that are spoken and apply them to the heart, and the Holy Spirit may well awaken those who hear. And those who hear might receive new hearts and trust in Christ. But that's the way it works. It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not how clever he is in putting scriptures together. It's not how well he is able to speak. Now, we read in the scriptures about persuasion. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is speaking about changes that take place when people are converted. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul doesn't just stand there and say, well, here's the gospel. He says, here is the gospel. You must believe. You must repent. But Paul knows, Paul knew, that no matter how much he sought to persuade, he was giving reasons, he was giving people facts, a basis for them to believe, but Paul knew that without the work of the Spirit in the heart, it would all fall flat. This is a theme you find through the scriptures, that there is this element of persuasion. but it's the persuasion that the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to Christ. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was saying the same sort of thing. He was persuading people. He was giving them reasons to believe. As you read through, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's directing people to what God has said. Verse 40 of Acts chapter 2, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort. Exhortation, persuading people. This is what you must do. But Peter knew that no matter how hard he persuaded, no matter how much he exhorted people to repent and to believe, people would only repent and believe if the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of those who heard. But it's not necessarily those who hear, it's also those who read, because not everybody hears. I heard many stories about people who, one vague story I have at the back of my mind about someone who found a page of a catechism washed up on a beach on an island and read that, and that convinced them of their sin and of their need of Christ. Who knows what God uses? God uses all manner of means to awaken people. The Holy Spirit takes those things and awakens people to their sin and their need of Christ. And once people are brought low, then perhaps God will be gracious and will give them a new heart to repent and to believe. But it's a reminder that all our efforts are totally ineffectual unless God works. So successful evangelism is communicating the gospel, hopefully with the power of the Spirit upon us, but having presented the gospel in a persuasive manner, we then leave the results to God. We don't start beating people around the head with Bibles. We don't start playing sweet, gentle music, calling upon people, "Oh, just think of poor Jesus and he's all alone. Why won't you come to him and be his friend?" That, I think, is somewhat underhanded. There are various so-called evangelists that use that sort of technique. And Paul says, and I did look up the reference yesterday and I haven't got it, it's in 1 Corinthians 4, we have given up underhand methods. We don't use those underhand methods. And we shouldn't use underhand methods. We should speak clearly and plainly, but persuasively, all the while praying that God would be pleased to awaken people to their sin and to change their hearts so that they might be born again, so that they might believe. Well, let's think about this. Salvation does not come mechanically. There is not step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, however many steps, and follow these steps and you will become a Christian. We have no way of knowing. No matter how much you might present the gospel, and no matter how persuasive you might be, no matter how convincing you might be in presenting the gospel, you have no guarantee that someone will respond and repent and believe, because first the Holy Spirit must work. And that's why we must cry to God and call upon him to pour out his Spirit, not just upon those who present the gospel, but also upon those who hear, that they might be awakened and that God would be pleased to take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. But repentance and faith only comes when someone has been born again. Now I have, I could give many examples. Charles Finney is a sad example, and sadly his methods of evangelism have become commonplace over the last 200 years, that you use methods, and if you follow his methods you will have success. And he said, Calvinism has killed off revival, which was patently untrue, because at the time he said that, there were revivals going on led by Calvinistic preachers. And the best known is Azahel Nettleton, and Nettleton criticised Finney's new approach, what were called the new measures. And as a result of Finney's new methods, it could be argued that he killed off revival because people were looking at methods to bring about revival, not looking to God to bring about revival. But I want us to close by reading from the life and labours of Azahel Nettleton. If you haven't got a copy, you probably haven't. It's available on the Quinterpress website. And this is page 132. Nettleton is writing, and this is in a letter from New Haven, Connecticut, September the 7th, 1820, he was writing. I must give a short account of the revival in this place. Meetings are held every evening in the week, crowded, still, and solemn as eternity. Every Monday evening we meet the anxious ones in a large ballroom. We have had from 60 to about 300 assembled at these meetings, all solemn and many in deep distress of soul. The cloud of divine influence has gone rapidly over our heads and covered us with awful solemnity. And there is the sound of abundance of rain. The fields have whitened everywhere, and we are in danger of losing much of the harvest because we cannot reap everywhere at once. We visit by appointment. We make a number of visits in a day at a given hour. We sometimes meet 10 or 15 and sometimes 30 at once. We converse a little with each one, speak a word to all in general, pray, and pass on to another circle. And so we spend our time. Our visits are generally short, except one which will never be forgotten. This was August the 25th at 2 o'clock in the afternoon at the house of Mr. B. We entered the house at the time appointed and found about 20 persons sitting around the room in pensive silence. All had been more or less anxious, that is, convinced of their sin, for a number of days, and one was in awful distress. This one I addressed more particularly and urged the duty of immediate repentance, not without some hope that relief would be obtained on the spot, for I felt sure that this state of feeling could not long be sustained. While pressing the conscience of this sinner, I found that this distress had spread nearly throughout the circle. I detained them the usual time and advised them all to retire home to their closets, that is, to get alone with God. Some started and went out of the door, and others sat still with heavy hearts. Very soon Emily returned, exclaiming, "Oh, I cannot go home, I dare not go, I shall lose my concern, what shall I do?" And threw herself down in a chair, and her head on the table, in the deepest agony. All at once, she became silent, and gently raised her head with a placid countenance, and was heard to say in a mild tone of voice, "Oh, I can submit. I can love Christ. How easy it is. Why did I not do it before?" We sat in silent amazement. Every word sunk deep into our hearts. We felt the conviction that God was there. She sees her next companion by the hand, and with all the tenderness becoming a fellow sinner, began to press those very truths which had so distressed her own heart, the duty of immediate repentance and submission to God. Every word became an arrow, and I felt that the work was taken out of my hands, for I perceived that God had made her the most powerful preacher. All at once A became silent, and lifted her head with a countenance beaming with joy. "The Saviour has come! Oh, how happy!" This sent fresh alarm through every heart, And now A and E unite heart and hand and begin with H, who had been in deep distress for some time. They urge with all the tenderness and firm decision of those who had felt the conviction, the necessity and reasonableness of immediate repentance and submission to God. The subject pressed harder and harder, and harder still when all at once H was brought out of darkness into marvellous light. These three now unite heart and hand, and with one voice bear testimony to the same heart-rending truth, that God is right and the sinner wrong. The time would fail me to finish the story of this visit. We met at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and were detained more than 3 hours. Suffice it to say, I never saw or heard such an afternoon visit before. For the one half has not been told. At the close we began to look about us to see and inquire, what hath God wrought? We brought them into one circle. I said, is it possible? This is too much. Had I not seen it, I could not have believed it. For 9 of those who entered the room in deep distress were now rejoicing in hope. The anxious ones had retired, and we were left in a circle of young converts, if they are not deceived. Not a hint had been given that one soul had experienced religion or had any reason to hope. What he means by that is he hadn't given any guarantee and saying, oh, well, you're converted now. This was the feeling. It is right that I should love and serve God, and this I intend to do, whether saved or lost. Oh, it was a delightful circle, humble, tender, affectionate and joyful. They appeared like children of the same great family. And I could go on, but it's a wonderful example of how God works. Here was this group of people, convinced of their sin, in deep distress, knowing what they must do, repent and believe, and they were finding it impossible. But then suddenly God, the Holy Spirit, came and worked in their hearts, changed their hearts, took away their hard hearts of stone, gave them hearts of flesh, and the moment they had hearts of flesh, how easy it was to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to think, why didn't I do it before? Well, it's because you had a stony heart, but now God has given you a heart of flesh, now you have been born again, how easy it is. And how easy it is for all of us who know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts, that we look back to before we were converted and we think to ourselves, how could I have lived like that? How could I have ignored what God said? How could I have been so joyful in the presence of sin? How much did I enjoy sin? Why did I continue like that? But thank God I came to see the sinfulness of sin. And God was pleased to change my heart so that I could repent and believe in him. And now I know such joy, joy as is unspeakable and full of glory, because God has forgiven my sins for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful he is that he should do this for me, a sinner. And I know what a great sinner I am. And yet he did this for me in spite of all. How great it is to know the Saviour. And I hope and pray that each one of us knows the Saviour in our hearts, and that we live for him and seek to proclaim his name at every opportunity to those around us, whether it be to vast crowds or to just one or two people that we bump into. May God help us in this coming week to use the knowledge we have to proclaim the truth to those that we meet, in order that people might be saved and God's name glorified.